which actually John's main concern there is for us to be doctrinally alert. He says, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. We always say this, Christianity does not permit any mental laziness. In the believer, since the spiritual life is related to what goes on the inside of our minds, correct action is always a result of correct thinking. Therefore, if a believer's thinking is not what it's supposed to be, then his actions will also be wrong. So the relationship between correct thinking and action has a direct bearing to false doctrine. That's what John is trying to communicate. Many people may sincerely believe that what they are doing are correct because they are basing their own action on what they actually believe. However, if what they believe is wrong, no amount of sincerity will make that action to be correct. And so it's for this reason that we as believers may be challenged in a sense to be carefully that we are always knowing what the truth is before we begin becoming people who believe certain things. So the apostle reminds this great lady and the child that meets at her house of the importance of being alert mentally, spiritually, and doctrinally. And so that's why we read the word watch out. Well, I believe that the translation of NIV is a little bit defective because it doesn't complicate the whole thing about that word watch out. I will rather translate it this way. Watch yourselves. That's where I will translate it. Watch yourselves, or watch yourselves, or watch with reference to yourselves. Now, the word watch, though, is the Greek word blepeo. Blepeo. B-L-E-P-O. That's the word translated watch. It means to see, or to discern, or to notice, or even to mark. However, the better set of meanings of this word in our verse means watch or look to or beware of. Now, either of these meanings could have been used in translating blebeo in our passage. The important thing to realize is that this word has the meaning of intense or earnest contemplation. The NIV simply ignores yourselves. There is emphasis on self. In this verse, it should not be omitted in order to have what you may call a more modern English translation. The apostle was telling them to watch themselves closely. It is the monitoring of self that is issue in this verse. You see, it is always easier to monitor others, but not always easy to monitor oneself. By this I mean it is easier for us to see what is wrong with someone else than it is for us to see what is wrong with us. The apostle's concern is that we should focus on ourselves first and also do it collectively as a group, as reference to a group here. Now, how can we watch ourselves in connection with this instruction? How can we do that? Well, there are certain factors that are involved in ensuring that we are watching ourselves. Let me suggest four of them. There are four things that are involved that we should have in mind that will help us to fulfill this command to watch ourselves. First, we should always realize that it is easier to focus on the wrongs of others than ourselves. Our Lord tells us this in many, many ways. But more importantly, probably Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 and 5 should be a more concrete way to look at that. Matthew 7. Verses 3 through 5. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 reads this way. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. The point is that when we start focusing on the faults of other people, we should quickly bring ourselves to answer the question, have I carefully evaluated my soul condition before focusing on this other person's problem? Can I say to myself, yes, my life is free of what I'm going to talk to this particular believer about? That is the issue here. You cannot, as we say it, we cannot focus on other people when our life is still in a mess. That's what John is really trying to communicate to us, and that's what our Lord is emphasizing here. If we're going to help other people, we must be sure that we ourselves are in a position where none of those things are present in our life. The second factor that we need to do is to watch out for ourselves involves knowing the correct doctrine about any particular issue so that we will not be deceived. In short, we should follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave to his disciples. Our Lord knew that there will be many deceivers, so to one of the disciples, he gives them some information as to how to know about them. This he did in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Matthew 24, verse 4 through 8, our Lord is trying to keep them so that they will not be caught unawares, or at least so that the believers will not be trapped in because they are not watching out for themselves. So this is, he said, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Now, how you do that? This is what he tells them, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and we deceive many. So he's telling them this is what's going to happen. So our point is, once you begin to understand the issue, then you start safeguarding yourself. He said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, these things are going to take place. But to the disciples, he said, when you hear of these things, don't be overly concerned. These things are going to take place. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, because of this thing that's happening, the world is going to end tomorrow. You tell them, no such thing. I don't believe that. The world could end any time that the Lord chooses, but not because of what is going on right now. So that's what John is concerned with in this particular passage. So the point is that we should be proactive in our doctrinal intake. We should strive in a way to understand several doctrines so that we might be very versatile individuals. In other words, in order to operate, we must be very versatile in our thinking. And that means that there has to be several correct doctrines about several issues in our thinking before we open our mouth. In fact, there's nothing wrong with us saying, I don't know. Just close your mouth. If you have not studied that, if you don't have any doctrinal information regarding an issue, take no position. So that you don't have to make what we make our call is make a person a fool of himself, in the sense that today you take one position, the next day you revise yourself. But before you take a position, it's best to know what does the Bible teach. And that is the way that we watch ourselves. We must pay close attention then to the word of God so that we are able to do so. Be able to know what the issue is so that we can clearly think through the issue using the word of God, not man's opinion, not something that's popular. So it is important then to master what we learn so that we know how to use what we have learned in different situations. We'll be able to apply them. In so doing, by being versatile in our doctrinal intake, then we are people who watch out for ourselves. The third way that we watch out for ourselves is not to be easily impressed with man's knowledge and philosophy. We cannot be easily impressed by man's knowledge and philosophy. This is in accordance with the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. Colossians 2:8 read this way, see to it that no one takes you captive Well, you know, many people get intimidated because of someone's knowledge or position. That is being a captive. So it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So there are many, many ways that social science, for example, can confuse the thinking of the believers, because the social scientists are fond of quoting statistics. Now, one of the things that people don't really think about is when you start hearing all these statistics, very few people understand what statistics is really. So they just listen and say, oh yeah, it's been shown that 60% of people think this way, 90% of people think this way. Which people? See, but if you're a person who has a background in those kind of things, you begin to say, well, now, when these people are talking about statistics, what is their sample? What is the population they're using? Are they using the population, or they're using a sample? If they're using a sample, what is the size of the sample? How biased is that sample? You know, because it's easy for you to line up 100 people who believe in what you believe, and you go and put a microphone on them. All of them are going to say the same. Now, a true statistical work, as they do, I mean, from the scientific point of view, you have to go look at a distribution. In other words, get people you don't like the opinion, and get the people you like the opinion. But you know, when they sit in those rooms where they decide those things, and they edit and tell us what we hear on the TV, well, they decide to edit out those ones they don't like, because there's no one to refute it. And so when you hear statistics, you must be very careful. When they say, well, 90% of the world think this way, which world? Or they say, 80% of American people think this way. Which American people are you talking about? Maybe they're only talking about 500 people they interviewed. And so we all have to be very careful when people start throwing out this kind of thing that they call statistics. So this is why it is important for us to know what the Bible says and not what statistics says. For example, one of the ways that I can tell this is, you know, for example, today you hear all kinds of things. We know the Bible tells us that chastity is something that the Word of God demands of all believers. But if you are not careful, by following some of what I call the garbage of social science, you get the impression that the way a single person can find the right person for himself or herself is through the act of or the practice of dating. Simply because that's what statistics say, that, you know, 100% of people in this country have, everyone that's got married after dating. That's statistics. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. And how did we come up with that? Statistics or custom, that's what we just saw, according to human tradition. Now, does that mean that no one can ever get married without dating? The answer is yes, somebody can, if you want to follow the truth. The problem, though, is, as I'm going to be mentioning later on, is it is very difficult for us to truly trust God. Now, we can say, yeah, Lord, I trust you, you do this, but Lord, let me help you a little bit. You know, we all like to do that. But the truth I'm saying is that once you really completely trust God, I know that He will do things that defies every human imagination. And I talk about this issue of statistics on dating. I remember carefully many years ago that while I was in college, I convinced one of my roommates that, hey, listen, you don't have to go through all those kind of things. That if you trust really that God is going to provide you, believe you me, He will provide you. And what do you know? Well, I used to go and visit them in their home, and the mother would always complain. I don't see, you know, blah, 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 dating and so forth. I always say, please don't leave him alone. Let's just see whether what he says or what he believes works out for him. And sure enough, after he was about to finish for medical school, just 2 months before he finished, he got home and blah, 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 into a church. Here comes a girl from nowhere. In a couple of months, they are married. They are still living happily ever after, as they say. But my point is this. That is just all human tradition. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And so the Bible says you better be careful that you are not caught with human tradition. That is the way you watch yourself. But in any case, here is the problem that we have with social science. They go around, tell us all these things, but they never go back and see and study the effect of what it is that they have been telling us works. Let me give you an example. Today, we have been told, or at least, it is not good to spank a child. So that says the sociologists and the and so on. They tell us it's not good. It does something to his psyche, whatever that is. Well, sure it does, but it does it in the right way. But in any case, they say, well, you should not. You should just get them, reason with them, argue. I mean, converse with a child of 4 or 5 years, 3 years, and reason with him or her. When he finishes, he is going to learn it well. Now, it would have been nice for them to go and back and say, since the 60s, when people have started buying some of this nonsensical concept from sociology, what has happened to the society? The people haven't changed. You know what changed? What has changed is that people bought some of these lies. And as a result, children grow up not disciplined. They didn't get some of those burning that every one of us, I think, did get, those who understand that, not burning in the Botox, you didn't get it. And so, you live a life that likes to reason, talk about things that are called abstruse, things that have no reality to them. Whereas if you had a pen at your butt, no one would tell you to get out from that. And you begin to grow up. Now, it would be nice for them to go back now and study the effect of those, you know, get them and reason with them. See the effect of in society. And you can see that part of the problem that we face in this society today has to do with buying the idea of sociologists, that you don't have to spank a child. And so what I'm saying is this. The apostle says, be very careful. Don't be drawn in. Don't be intimidated by all this statistical presentation. Go by what the Bible says. And so that is our third way of watching ourselves. Don't be impressed with sociology. Don't be impressed with human tradition. Only be impressed with what the Bible teaches you. The fourth way that we all watch ourselves, of course, is to pay attention closely to our lifestyles. The Apostle Paul puts this spin in a different way when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, this is where he says it. Ephesians 5, 15 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Ephesians 5, 15. Ephesians 5, 15. And this, so it's not that the Paul himself, another writer of the writer of Hebrews puts it in a different version. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In Hebrews 12 and 13, reads this way. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, as long as we keep monitoring our attitude towards sin, towards the Word of God, we will not be easily deceived by false teachers, whether it's coming from pulpits or whether it's coming from the TV or other ways that Satan has chosen to corrupt the thinking of mankind on this planet. Whatever means it is, if you guide yourself by these ways, you will avoid being contaminated by what you see or what the devil tries to use to contaminate us. So then, true teaching must exhort and encourage us to live in the light of the Word of God. Any doctrine that minimizes knowledge and experience in holiness should be recognized as being dangerous and should be avoided. In other words, what I'm saying, it is not a matter of just being correct in our doctrine, but we must also be correct in our practice. Both of them cannot be separated. Both are very essential. So to watch ourselves, we must be careful doctrinally, we must be careful experientially. So this is why John is telling to us that we should do that. Why is that important for us today? Why is it important that you and I should watch ourselves closely? That the apostle says it is because of the work which has been accomplished in us. He puts it this way, that you do not lose what you have worked for, or what you have worked for. Or more literally, we can say, in order that you may not lose the things we worked for. The things we worked for. Now the word lose is the Greek word apolumi. Apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. Now that word means to ruin, ruin something, to destroy, or to render useless. The best meaning of this word, in my mind, will be determined or could be determined by knowing what the apostle means by the word these things or the things. So we should first of all deal with what the apostle means by when he said the things. Once we know that, then we can come back and fix the best meaning of the word apolumi. Now the context of the epistle will suggest that the things that the apostle was referring to has to do with spiritual truth that has been presented to this local church that should cause them to grow spiritually. Since, of course, the foundation of the Christian faith is based on spiritual truth. There are two reasons for us to understand or at least to believe that things here refer to spiritual truth. There are two reasons. First of all, it is spiritual truth, which if properly applied, will result in rewards for the believer in the future. And because our verse speaks of rewards, it is more convincing then that the apostle has what he has in mind is spiritual truth. Secondly, what the apostle says here is parallel, or at least parallels what the apostle Paul himself says in another place, Galatians 4:11. Galatians chapter 4 verse 11. And this is what Galatians 4:11 says. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now the efforts that the apostle refers to are his struggles to present the gospel in its fullness to the Galatians. With this understanding, the things then here have to refer to the teachings of the truth. So with that, we can now state that the best meaning of the word apolumi is either to destroy or to ruin. You ruin something. In other words, the apostle is cautioning them regarding destroying or ruining the doctrines that they have been taught. If they ruin those doctrines that they have been taught, the inevitable result will be wrong practice, which will result in loss of rewards in the eternal state. Now, how does one ruin or destroy doctrine? Now, when we think about it, we think about this. We say, okay, here is doctrine that you have learned. How can you ruin it? Or how can you destroy it? That's the issue. I have learned a doctrine. How is it possible that a person who has learned doctrine can ruin it or can destroy it? Well, it's very easy. The easiest way to think about it, we destroy or ruin doctrine when we misapply it and misinterpret it. It is by misinterpretation of our doctrine that we ruin what we have learned. There are many believers, let me at least illustrate what I'm saying. There are many believers who are very careless in their everyday living because of 1 John 1:9. They say, well, you know, when I sin, I just confess my sin. Well, that's true, but the problem is that their thinking, in their thinking, they have corrupted a good doctrine. You see, the confession of sin is not for us not to be careless. In other words, it's not given to us. 1 John 1:9 is not given to us so we can be careless about our spiritual living. Rather, it is given to us knowing fully well that in spite of our carefulness, we still have the sin nature that we're going to sin. And when that happens, then we use 1 John 1:9. It is not given to us as something to comfort us so that we will not be very careful in paying attention to our spiritual life. And so when a person thinks that way, where his life is not really being affected by other things except 1 John 1:9, that shows that that person is ruining a very good doctrine. So the ruining of this magnificent provision of God is using it as a prop not to watch our lives or to accept the defeat of our sin nature without putting up a fight, say to say. So that is not what God intends for us in giving that kind of doctrine. Well, there is a problem with our text, though. This passage that we're studying, that has to do with the phrase, you do not lose what you have worked for. There is a problem, what we call a textual problem, in that phrase. That is why, it depends on the version of the Bible you have, you may have a version that reads this way, what you have worked for, or another version we have, what we have worked for. These are the two possible ways that this could have appeared in the Greek text as far as we know it. And so, the problem becomes, which one should we use? Personally, after examining some other factors, I'm convinced that the better translation will be what we worked for, or what we have worked for. Not what you worked for, but what we have worked for. Now, there are ways to look at this. This is because it is more likely that the apostle is speaking of their effort more than that of the local church that he was writing. Furthermore, the use of we instead of you is more comprehensive, since it can include the members of the church as well as the apostles themselves. It is for this reason that I believe a better way is to use the word we. So the apostle must have used the more comprehensive term, we, to emphasize the efforts of the apostles in teaching them doctrine, or teaching doctrine to all these local churches, as well as the believers themselves applying this. So for after all, this local congregation are the ones who've responded to the gospel presented to them, and they should be the one applying what they have been taught. So this advantage, even though it is to be realized in the future because of what they will benefit from applying what they have learned, John says it has to do with something in the future. And that is why he said, be careful so that you don't lose it. Now the word work, where he said what we have worked for, means to labor. And that again begins to make me believe that it has to do with the apostles, of course, inclusive of the local church. It means to gain, to make gains by trading. That is the Greek word used here. It also means to do business. So what we have here, there are two things involved. The apostles have done their own part of the work, which is teaching the essential doctrine for spiritual growth. Similarly, some of the members of this local church must have taken this doctrine and have acquired spiritual growth. So the apostle was concerned not only that they do not ruin the doctrines that they have learned, but that they should not destroy their spiritual growth that they have attained. And how do you destroy your spiritual growth that you've already attained? Well, once you stop skipping Bible study and so on and so forth, before you know it, you will start destroying the spiritual maturity that you've already attained. That's what the apostle is concerned with. He says, if this happens, it will impact the future reward. The apostle was concerned about the future reward, and that is why he puts it in that phrase, but that you shall receive full reward. Now, the apostle is contrasting the effects that spiritual alertness produces. If the believer is alert, he will not ruin spiritual truths. Instead, he will apply them with the result that in the future, he will be rewarded for being faithful in utilizing the word of God. Now, the word receive is a Greek word, apolambano. A-P-O-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, apolambano, which means to receive, or it is use of what is due somebody or what you have been promised. It also means to take again or to take back or to recover. We can use any of those meanings. The believer should expect certain rewards at the judgment seat of Christ if he fulfills God's purpose and plan for him in this life. God has made certain promises to us in terms of rewards. There are rewards that are coming up. People are not aware of it. It's a hidden thing right now, even among believers. Not too many believers know this. We know even from the Old Testament that there is a special reward for leading people to truth or to Christ or to righteousness.
So the thing that is stuck in one of the prophecies in Daniel chapter 12 verse 3.
Daniel chapter 12 verse 3. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 reads this way.
Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Of course, leading many to righteousness has to do partly with witnessing so that people are saved, and also for encouraging them with truth. And here is the question, though. Are you concerned that no one seems to recognize you right now? Here is your chance for eternal recognition. Learn the word of God and apply it, as well as help other people to learn and to apply it. And when you do so, there is a special recognition in heaven waiting for you. The shining, as we see it in Daniel, as stars, is an indication that you, as a believer who does this, could be an object of amazement or wonderment in the eternal state. It is not only those who are taught that receive the reward, but those who teach them will equally receive the same reward. As far as God is concerned, you get the same reward, those who are taught and those who teach. John, in connection with this reward, of course, may be thinking about what our Lord said to them in John chapter 4, verse 36. John 4:36. John 4:36 says, even now the reaper draws his wages, and now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. The sower, one who gives the word, the truth, or you who witness to other people. The reaper, those that respond to the gospel, or if it is doctrinal information, those that respond. He said that both may be happy together. Well, nothing could be more fulfilling than to see those taught the word of God and those who taught them stand at the judgment seat of Christ with great commendation or praise from our Lord for having done what we're supposed to do. You see, eternal life is a gift given to us. But there is an incentive for all of us from our Lord Jesus Christ, and that incentive to love our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal reward. You realize that it is difficult to motivate people in any system that has no mechanism for reward or for punishment. It is very difficult to motivate people in those kind of situations. On the contrary, if you are in an organization where there is reward for hard work, it is easier to remain focused because you want to get a reward. In other words, if you know that if you work harder, you're going to get promoted, get more raises, more money in your pocket. You work harder, you do everything harder. But if it doesn't really, no one really rewards you for all that, then your incentive is removed. And that is one of the dangerous things that we see in life when people are removed from where they can suffer the consequences of their decisions, or where they will be rewarded for what they have done. So our God has put in place then a reward system for us based on how we utilize what he has provided for us in grace on this earth. You may say to yourself, I'm not so much concerned about this reward. I just want to glorify God. Well, that sounds great. Are you really glorifying him? The Apostle Paul realized the importance of reward that the Holy Spirit caused him to write as one of the goals of the believer in this life and in service is for this reward. And that's what he says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3, 8, it says, the man who plants and the man who waters have the same one purpose. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3, 8. So you see, the apostle states that the goal of our struggles in our spiritual life is so that we will be rewarded. Now, I think as we talk about this, and part of the problem why many Christians are not taking this seriously is because, see, people don't always know what's going to happen in the future. And say they always feel, well, you know, I'm satisfied with what is going right now. And you tell them, look at what is going to happen to you in the future, they won't believe you until they reach there. And then they hit themselves at the head, why didn't they listen to you or why didn't they pay attention? And you can look at that from, you know, anyone who has had a parent knows that. There are certain things your parent told you, you just didn't believe that's ever going to happen. But it happened. And many years later, you kick yourself from behind for not having paid attention. If you had done that, life would have been easier. So you see, this is the way we are. So right now, the devil has done a master job in camouflaging the importance of rewards to the believer. And so many believers don't know this. We're not even talking about unbelievers. They have no clue. I'm talking about believers who do not have a clue as the importance of rewards in the eternal state. You know, many people look at people who are well-placed in life, royalties and so forth. They admire them, wish they want to be like them. Right. You have your chance, your opportunity to excel in that kind of situation. And that is to be one of the highly rewarded individual in the eternal state. There is nothing different from what John has said when we think about what the Apostle Paul has said. All through the scripture, we have encouragement either to endure sufferings or to function well because of these future rewards. Our Lord himself tells us something like this, and he cautioned us because he said something like this in Matthew 6, 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He had this future rewards in mind. In Matthew 6, 1, this is what he said. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the word reward there is, of course, the word that will be that appears in our text, mistos. Mistos. M-I-S-T-O-S. Mistos. Rewards. And that word means dues paid for work, wages. Literally, it also means reward. It is use of the fruit naturally resulting from toys and endeavors of an individual. So the rewards that God bestows to us is also in view in this particular case. And so that means we're going to spend some few time and talk a little bit about this reward. I mentioned that we will look into this matter of reward a little bit. So there will be a good time to begin to think about this issue of rewards in a little more detail. The question of reward is an important one for at least three reasons. There are three reasons, at least, for which this subject is very important. The first is there was a philosophical misunderstanding of this matter of reward. The Greeks and their philosophers had no understanding of, or if they did, they had an incomplete understanding of reward because of their lack of understanding of God. For example, somebody like Plato did not accept any idea whatsoever of a future reward. So remember that these people, the most people in Asia at this point, they have a mindset. They don't want to think about reward. And so it becomes important to make them aware that there is such a thing, in spite of what their philosophers have tried to convince them. So this is why the apostles had to battle with it to begin to make us recognize the importance of future reward. Secondly, the character of God makes it necessary to think in terms of reward. The character of God makes it necessary to think of rewards. God is righteous and just. The implication of this aspect of God's character means rewards must be viewed in positive and in negative terms. For a just God cannot allow sin to go unpunished inasmuch as he would not allow righteousness not to be rewarded. The third reason that this matter of reward is important is because of the doctrine of eternal security. That is the third reason reward is important, because of the doctrine of eternal security. Many believers do not accept the doctrine of eternal security because they cannot see how a just God will not make a distinction between one who is faithful to his commands and one who is not. Now, this type of concern is valid, but we must understand that salvation or eternal life is not a reward for anything. It is a gift from God, not based on man's work. It is true that man receives this gift by faith, but it is certainly not a reward given to him. It's a gift. The Apostle Paul clearly argued this in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Eternal life is a gift. Romans 4, 4 and 5. To be sure that we understand that, this is what he says. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The believer who is concerned that if God does not make a distinction between faithful and unfaithful children, that will mean that God is unjust, should look to the matter of reward. That is the answer. Salvation is given to us freely. However, there is more to salvation, and that has to do with what we're going to receive in the eternal state, which will make a distinction between believers. There will be undoubtedly a great distinction in heaven. The Apostle Paul had indicated this to us, as I have already quoted in 1 Corinthians 3, but if you go look at verse 14 and 15, he says, if what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. But even as we consider this matter of reward, we should always bear in mind that since the believer's life is all a matter of the grace of God, so is the receiving of rewards also a matter of grace of God, because it is God who works and gives us the ability to desire and also to do his good pleasures. We have studied that in detail in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So then, to start our consideration of this important subject of rewards, we must remember again that God is just and understands every motive and every action, so that he will reward believers according to their motives and actions on this life. Our treatment of this subject is to be focused on two types of time-related rewards. When I think about rewards, I'm talking about it this way. We should look at it time-related. We should look at it as temporal. Temporal, and we should look at it as eternal. We are looking at these two kinds of rewards when we look at the subject of reward. The temporal rewards of this life can come in form of honor, praise, or prosperity. We know that many people consider it a great reward to be highly honored by their peers. That we know. But you see, the thing that we begin to realize is, in this life, once you begin to grow, you can be sure that there's going to be reward beginning from this life. The psalmist understood that. And that's why he could write in Psalms 19, verse 11. Psalms 19, 11, this is what it tells us in Psalm 19, 11. Psalm 19, 11 says, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, the psalmist is referring to the laws of God. He says that not only do the laws of God warn the believer to avoid those things that are contrary to the character of God, but if the believer fulfills them, God will reward him. This reward starts right here in time. I've just mentioned that one of it is honor or prosperity or praise. The Bible informs us that those who fear the Lord will be praised according to Proverbs 31, verse 30 and 31. The first thing is honor or praise. Proverbs 31, 30, 31. This is what it says.
Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. In other words, that person that looks very beautiful today, a man or a woman, whatever, won't look that same way 10 years from now. So bear that in mind. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. It is true that the woman is in focus here, but the principle applies to both men and women alike. The underlying factor is that of recognition of a job well done by the believer. The context of Proverbs 31 is the ideal wife. The ideal wife should be praised by her husband. Husbands often do not praise their wives enough. You must do that. But they should do it more often. Now, of course, ladies, before you run home and tell your husband that he doesn't praise you enough, I suggest that you go home first and read the entire function of this beautiful woman, this ideal woman that's given to us in Proverbs 31, before you tell your husband that he has not praised you. You find out whether you really deserve to be praised according to that description. That notwithstanding, though, the principle is that we are concerned with is this. If a believer functions according to the word of God, he will receive praise, in this life. We're not talking about heaven yet. This praise should be seen as something that comes from God. If the believer sees it that way, then he will not be prone to pride because of any kind of special recognition or laudation or praise from people. So the first reward in this life is praise from people. Or if we look at it, it's a special recognition from people. It doesn't mean that your name will be on the TV. No, you could be, but that's not the point. The point is this, that people will recognize you for what you are. People who are around you, even though they don't like you, you will get a special respect out of them because they know that there's something unique about you, that you are faithful in what you do. Well, our time is up, and so we have to leave this until next week. We'll begin, go back to them. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we are talking about eternal rewards. But if you are here and you have not personally trusted Christ, that is not of any concern to you. Your only concern at this point is eternal life. You need to be a child of God first. You say, how does one become one? Well, it's simple. You be trust that Christ died for you, that every sins that you have ever committed or will ever commit, that he took them and died for them on the cross. And when he paid for the penalty of your sins, that you can have life by trusting him. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You can have eternal life where you are sitting right now by telling God the Father that you're trusting, that you're believing that Christ took your place, and that work alone is sufficient and necessary to bring you into right relationship with him. That you believe in that you're putting your implicit trust in him. And when you do so, God will give you eternal life. He will give you his righteousness. These are the two things that you have to have to be able to spend eternity with God. And so if you do so this morning, life will be yours. And then everything starts making sense. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May we be challenged as believers as the need for us to continue to grow in this life, having in mind that there is an eternal reward coming up in the future. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.